So we're continuing on in Ephesians 2. And so if you could open there to Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3, to give some context there. I'm going to read through it, and then we'll open in a word of prayer. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that you'd use my words to edify the body. Lord, I pray that we would deal truthfully with your word, God, that your spirit would speak to us, that we would be able to receive the things that you'd have for us today. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So we're starting now Ephesians 2. One thing that's worthwhile doing is visiting, well, where have we been up to this? We went through the Ephesians chapter 1, where really Paul was detailing the glorious plan of God from eternity past to eternity future. That's really the basis for chapter 1. Chapter 1 ended describing the glorious power that raised up Jesus Christ from the dead and indicated that this glorious power was to usward, or towards us, and that Christ was given to the church as head of the church. Now, it's important to remember that verse and chapter breaks in Scripture are artificial. They weren't there. And so Paul is really continuing on with the same thought process. It's not like, oh, now here's the chapter boundary. We can't consider everything before. He's continuing on with this thought. So at the end of chapter 1, we watch the mighty power of God as it raised Christ from the grave and crowned him with glory and honor. And now we will see how that same power has worked in our own lives, raising us from spiritual death and seating us with Christ in the heavenlies. So let's start with verse 1. Here we're going to see a very familiar you-we pattern. Actually, we won't see we until verse 3. But remember, we talked about this in chapter 1. "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." This you, just like we see in chapter 1, is referring to the Gentiles. So remember that those who were in the Ephesian church were ex-Gentiles. I say that because those who are in Christ are neither Jew nor Greek or Gentile, but one new man. They're not ex-Jews. Okay. So we saw this pattern back in chapter 1, verses 12 to 13. I won't read that there. You can look back on that. But certainly this idea that you he made alive applies both to Gentiles and Jews, right? Because all were dead in sin, right? As we see elsewhere in Scripture. So why is he singling out and saying, "And you were you he made alive"? Well, given that this does certainly apply, and we'll see in verses 3 and 5 and 6 going forward, that it does apply both to the Jews as well as the Gentiles. However, consider the knowledge that the Gentiles had up to this point. In fact, we kind of referenced this a little earlier in the breaking of bread meeting. So while God had promised to bless the entire world through Abraham's seed, which is singular, Jesus Christ, there was only one nation up to this point that God had chosen to be his own. Who he had chosen to be his wife, it talks about, that Israel was his wife, with which he established his covenants, with which he gave his laws, with the nation who he fought its battles. So anyone who naturally would have any hope that God would intervene on their behalf, it was the Jew, it was Israel. They are the ones who would have this kind of hope. So while it is true that both believing ex-Jews and believing ex-Gentiles were made alive, Paul is directing this initially to the Gentiles to make it personal to them. Because the Jews knew that God was working on their behalf, but he's saying, "You Gentiles, God made alive." Just the same pattern that we saw in chapter 1. So just to confirm this you and we interpretation, we'll move over to a few verses in Ephesians 2, 11 through 13. And we won't dig into much here, but I just want to show you that this pattern is very consistent throughout Ephesians. So Ephesians 2, 11 through 13 says, "Therefore remember that you once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Now, taking that passage, you could not say that about the Jew. They were not strangers from the covenants of promise. They were not aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. They were Israel. So we see very clearly that the you that he keeps pushing is talking about Gentiles, even though the truths that he's presenting are as applicable to the Jew as they are to the Gentile. But now we've got these strangers who had no hope, and Paul is saying, look, God is equally blessing you and has you in mind in these truths. So he's singling them out. Kind of reminds me of after Peter had gone and denied the Lord and probably felt that he was totally alienated from the Lord. And when Jesus Christ was resurrected and the angel was there, he said, go and tell your brothers and Peter. Why did he single him out? Because he needed that message. And I think we have the same principle here, that the Gentiles needed to hear that it was directed towards them, and not that they were just this nameless entity in this large body, but that God had the Gentiles in view there. So we see here that Paul is clearly joining the you with the uncircumcised, the aliens from the commonwealth, the strangers of the covenants, etc. So you he made alive who were dead. So before we can talk about being made alive, we need to understand what it means to be dead, because you can't talk about being made alive without something having a before state of being made alive. So concerning life from the dead, there's an interesting parallel between Ephesians 2 and Genesis 1. So moving over to Genesis 1, 1 through 3, you don't have to turn there if you don't want. I'm quite sure most of us could quote it. But it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, let there be light, and there was light. So the earth, before the Lord intervened, was formless and void. There was no structure. It was pointless. It was unable to interact. It was full of darkness. There was no light at all. And then God spoke, and light came. You see that? There was no interaction of creation had with it. It was all on the part of God to create, correct? Now, okay, fair enough. Genesis wasn't dealing with an individual, but rather a formless mass. Although I would probably say that before the Lord came, I was a formless mass. But interesting nonetheless that creation was an act of God and that the life-giving was all an act of God. But let's move over to people, and let's consider three different people from Scripture that had death-to-life experiences, and see if we can get any thoughts from there. The first one is over in Mark chapter 5, 22 through 24, where it's talking about Jairus' daughter. And we're going to go 22 to 24 and then skip on to 41 to 43. And behold, one of the rulers of the synagogue came, Jairus by name. And when he saw him, this is Jesus, he fell at his feet and begged him earnestly, saying, my little daughter lies at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her, that she may be healed and she will live. So Jesus went with him, and a great multitude followed him and thronged him. Then he took the child by the hand and said to her, Talitha Kumi, which is translated, little girl, I say to you, arise. Immediately the little girl arose and walked, for she was 12 years of age. And they were overcome with great amazement, but he commanded them strictly that no one should know it, and said that something should be given her to eat. So here we have a young daughter, age 12, described by the father as my little daughter, right? Now, Jairus' daughter had only been dead for maybe a few hours, maybe a few minutes. We don't know exactly what. I mean, she was alive when Jairus had come to the Lord Jesus. And it says immediately Jesus went with him. So we don't know how long of a traversal it was to get to the house. But this is a girl that had not been dead very long by the time the Lord raised her up. Okay, hold on to that thought, and let's look at Luke 7, 11 through 15, another individual. Luke 7, 11 through 15. Now it happened the day after that he went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him, and a large crowd. And when he came near the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the city was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said, "Do not weep." And then he came and touched the open coffin, and those who carried him stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." So he that was dead sat up and began to speak, and he presented him to his mother. So now we have a young man, likely older than Jairus' daughter. This guy had probably been dead maybe a day, because it was customary within 3 days to bury the individual, usually the same day or potentially one day after. So the funeral procession was on. See, Jairus' daughter, the funeral procession wasn't on. So this guy had been dead longer. Corruption of the body maybe didn't have its visible effects yet in terms of decomposition and such, but it was certainly in process, more so than Jairus' daughter. So the last one, move over to John 11, and again, we'll touch on these after I finish this third one. John 11, talking about Lazarus. John 11, verses 38 through 44. Then Jesus, again groaning in himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, "Lord, by this time there's a stench, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God?" Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me, and I know that you always hear me. But because of the people who were standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me." Now, when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And he who had died came out bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to him, "Loose him and let him go." So here we have a full-grown man. Started with a little daughter, started with a young man. Now we have a full-grown man. And here, corruption had certainly set in. Here we have an individual who, Martha was like, "Wait a minute, you don't want to open it up because the corruption has set in by this time. He stinks. He's been dead. He's far too gone to actually come back. He stinks," right? Now, considering Jairus' daughter, the young man, and Lazarus, the corruption of death had various effects, right? We can look at sin in the world, and we can see that there are those who are more corrupted than others. We look at a Hitler or, a Saddam Hussein, and we say, wow, he has visibly corrupted himself. The corruption of sin and death and trespass has had a greater effect in his life than, say, for instance, this good, righteous individual who's still lost, maybe some young individual who has not given in to all the wickedness that, say, for instance, a Hitler or a Saddam Hussein have given in to. And so those individuals may be less visibly corrupted. However, all three of these individuals needed the same thing. They needed life. It wasn't that Jairus' daughter needed less life than Lazarus. All three of them were dead. They were totally dead. The same power of God that raised up Lazarus, who had been dead 4 days, was used to raise up Jairus' daughter, who had only been dead a few hours. This harkens back to a discussion that we had about grace a number of months ago. I can't remember if it was a sermon or a Wednesday night or whatever. But we can't say that one individual needs more grace and another individual needs less grace, as if grace is making up that which is lacking in each person in order to bring them to Christ. But see, all of mankind has been declared dead in trespasses and sins. Jairus' daughter was declared dead in trespasses and sins, even though she was only, quote-unquote, a little bit dead in terms of the effects of corruption had in her life. And Lazarus, who was greatly affected by the corruption to the point that there was visible and smellable effects, he was still dead. He was dead in trespasses and sins in terms of the type we're using. But all of mankind has been declared dead in trespasses and sins. The playing field has been completely leveled. Whatever life mankind thinks he has is considered extinguished, so that everyone needs exactly the same remedy, which is new life from Christ. So we see that in Galatians 3:22, which is one of the verses we went through in our sword drill. But Scripture has confined all under sin. The Jairus' daughter kind of people and the Lazarus' kind of people. That the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before we go on, I want to say something here. Obviously, we have different views of, you know, the election and human responsibility and free will and all those kinds of things. One thing we need to understand is that election and human responsibility or free will are two sides of a single coin. Okay? When you run into verses that are describing one side of a coin, say, for instance, you have the head of a coin, you run into heads kind of verses, then you need to bask in the beauty of the description of that side of the coin. Right? You don't look at the side of the coin and say, you know what, it's not really a head because there's a tail on the other side. So let's try to diminish the truth of the one side in order to balance out the other side, right? And then when you run into other verses that describe the tail side of the coin, then you need to bask in the beauty of those verses, right? See, as Scripture relates them, they are in perfect harmony. It's really just our limited sinful minds that make us think that we need to reconcile these two truths of Scripture, right? So dead means dead. God chose the best word to describe our condition. So considering these three people, Jairus, the young man, and Lazarus, one, they were unaware that they were dead. They weren't crying out, please, I need to be made alive. They were dead. They did not have the ability to commune with those who were around them, correct? They were separated from those in life and could not interact with them. God initiated and bestowed the life by himself in his time. And they were, once they were given life, they were alive. Right? Wouldn't you say that that's true, at least of these events that happen in Scripture? Now, considering the spiritually dead, spoken of in Ephesians 2, because you he made alive who were dead, one, they were lifeless towards God. They were spiritually dead. We see this in Romans 8, 7 through 8. It says, because the carnal mind is enmity, or the fleshly mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. It is unable to be subject to God, so that they that are in the flesh cannot please God. They have an inability to please God. Number two, they had no vital contact with him. Just like those who were dead in the flesh could not commune with those who were living, those who are spiritually dead have no vital contact with God. They are not in the same sphere where they can communicate with him. They are dead to God. Number three, they lived as if he did not exist. That's the point. They live serving themselves as God. They live completely alienated from the idea that there is a God with which they have to do. So now we can go back on and look at dead in trespasses and sins. Now, why two things? Well, one, a trespass is a violation of some known law. Okay? The sign says, do not cross, and we cross the line. That is a trespass. God says, do not eat of this tree, and we eat of the tree. That's a trespass. Now, sin, or sins, on the other hand, is missing the mark, which is any form of wrongdoing, whether consciously committed or not. The Old Testament talks a lot about sins that were committed, that once you became aware of them, you were to actually bring a sacrifice. So this wasn't necessarily a trespass of something you knew you should not do, but in God's economy, it was something that violated a truth, whether you were aware of it or not, that you were then held responsible for rectifying. Okay? So all of us are sinners and trespassers. Now, you can sin without trespassing. How can I say that? Well, you see Romans 5:13. It says, for until the law was in, before the law came, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. So without a law, there cannot be trespass, but sin was in the world, even though the law had not actually come. And in fact, it said the law was given that sin might abound. See, so the relationship between sin and trespass is that there's a law between them. That sin, once it goes and trespasses or breaks the law, that becomes a trespass. So we are both guilty by intentional violation of the things of God, but we are also guilty simply by our nature. that we don't even need a law to transgress, and we're still guilty. That's why he says trespasses and sins. So Lewis Ferry Schaeffer brings out a good point. He said, the charge brought forth in this passage is not that men commit sin, which accusation few would deny. It is rather the more serious charge that men are dead in sin. That is, they are in the state of spiritual death, which is caused by sin, and because they are in that state, they can produce nothing but sin. See, the idea is that somebody who is spiritually dead, all they can do is sin. They cannot produce righteousness. If somebody dead in sins had the ability to produce righteousness, then God would have to honor that. You see that? If man could do something to actually make himself acceptable to God, however small it is, there would be a tiny bit of merit in somebody's salvation. Now, having talked about death now, which is certainly a grim topic in terms of what God considers us under, now we can revisit the first part of the verse, and you he made alive. Now, I want you to consider, there are three ways that I can see, and maybe you guys can come up with more, but there's three ways that I can see to make something alive, okay? The first one is to take something that never had life and give it life. As an example, if I were to take a rock that is outside, and all of a sudden it sprung up and grew legs and arms and started running around, not only would it be startling, but this thing now had life, whereas before it had no life, right? It has been given something that it never had before. Number two, you could take something that had lost life and return that same life to it. And that's what we see here in the examples of Jairus' daughter and the young man and Lazarus, because after being raised up, they were not raised up to new life. They were just given back the same spirit that they had lost by their temporal death here on earth. And then number three, you could take something that had one type of life and give it another type of life. Now, this is somewhat related to the first one in that the life that you end up with is not at all what you had beforehand. However, it's altogether different from the second of a restoration of what actually was. And I would suggest that the quickening spoken of here in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, is of this third sort. But you say, it says that we were dead. So how could it be this third sort, that we had some sort of life and ended up with a different sort of life? Well, it does say that, and yet it says we were dead, and yet we walked according to the course of this world. So there's some form of life present that's there, okay? But the life that we had was a physical life, right? But we were spiritually dead. So you see that those who are unregenerate have a physical life, spiritually dead, and when they believe, they're given spiritual life, which is of an entirely different nature than the life that they had before they believed. Now, interestingly enough, the unregenerate are spiritually dead now, which is separated from God, completely alienated from God, and they're in corruptible bodies now that will eventually be physically dead at some point in time. And in fact, they're going to go through something called the second death, or a resurrection into a body that will never cease to exist, but will be tormented forever. And in that strange sort of life, it's considered the second death. So they're spiritually dead now, but will encounter in the future a second death, which is, again, forever being alienated from God for eternity. Okay? Now, contrast that with the regenerate. The regenerate are spiritually alive now, but in the future, the corruptible bodies that we have are going to be put away, and we're going to now get new bodies or new life that will forever be in reality, will be together with the Lord in our physical presence. He has a body, we have a body, we'll be right there with him. So the regenerate are dead now spiritually, and their bodies will be spiritually dead in the future. And the regenerate are spiritually alive now, and their bodies will be forever alive. So you see this death begets more death, life begets more life. And let's see. So, in fact, Scripture calls this new life that we've received, it calls it the new man or a new creation. There's a few verses there, 2 Corinthians 5:17, which we don't have time to go through, and Galatians 6:15. If you guys are interested in the verses, I can give them to you later. So, moving on a little bit, what a great distinction we have from being dead in trespasses and sins to being made alive in Christ. It's from going from white to black or black to white, to dead to alive. I mean, they're the absolute antithesis of each other. And we know that this work is all of God and not of man. That whole thing of making alive, something that's dead can't make itself alive. It's just... It would not make sense. Somebody cannot save themselves, because if you could save yourself, you wouldn't need saving. So this brings to light the unnecessarily fuzzy question of when does somebody become dead in trespasses and sins? There are some who believe that mankind is born innocent and becomes alienated from God when they perform their first sin. This, unfortunately, would put fallen man on the same ground that Adam was before the fall. For wasn't this exactly his estate, that he was innocent until he transgressed? He was innocent until disobedient? However, I believe that Scripture bears out the testimony that man is born in sin. We see that Psalm 58:3. I'll go through these quickly in light of time. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they are born speaking lies. Isaiah 48:8, surely you did not hear, surely you did not know, surely from long ago your ear was not open, for I knew that you would deal very treacherously, and you were called a transgressor from the womb. Psalm 51:5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother did conceive me. Not saying that the act that his mother did was sinful, but he was brought into this world in sin. That was his estate. So Adam, being corrupted, could really only produce that which was corrupted. We must recall that Adam was not simply a marred human. Okay? If Adam had a scar from a wound, then Cain and Abel would have been born without that scar. Right? However, Adam was dead. That's what he was. He was dead in trespasses and sins. Had he become something different... He had become something different than he was before the fall. It was not simply a scar that he received, and he was the same thing before. It said that in the day you, whereof you eat, you will surely die, which means that his estate after the fall was totally, he was a totally different thing than he was before the fall. Now, everyone in this world is born in Adam. Okay, Adam is what we call their federal head. And therefore, they are born into sin. The easiest way that I could define this concept of federal headship is that you are what you come from. Okay? If you are in Adam, then you are of Adam. If you are in Christ, then you are of Christ. It has really been suggested, I think Schaefer had suggested, that the law of federal headship is really closely related to the law of heredity. Like begets life. Like an elephant produces an elephant. A fish produces a fish. A dead sinner produces a dead sinner. Christ produces Christ-likeness. It will always produce after its kind. That's the idea of federal headship. So let's see if Scripture bears this out or not. Romans 5, verses 12 through 14 says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him to come. Now, before we suggest that this isn't fair, that mankind is born in sin, we need to consider the flip side of federal headship. If all mankind is dead who are in Adam, then by the same token, all those who are in Christ are alive. Salvation is the process by which we change who our federal head is. is it going to be Christ's righteousness or is it going to be Adam? See, Christ's righteousness is imputed to us because he is our head. It's not that the moment I become saved, I in and of myself become a righteous individual. But it's rather because Christ is my head and I am in Christ, then his righteousness is imputed to me in the same way that Romans 5 is saying that Adam's sin is imputed to all those that come from Adam. In fact, the significance of the phrase in Scripture, in Christ and in him, spread throughout the New Testament, only has weight if understood under the concept of federal headship. Now, those who are in Adam transgress and sin naturally, right? Simply proving that they are of their father Adam. See, the fruit bears witness of what kind of tree they are, right? That is the natural recourse of those who are dead in trespasses and sins. So let's consider Romans 5 a bit further. Okay, continuing on, let's see if this concept of federal headship kind of bears out. Notice the singular nature of all these comparisons. In verse 15, notice the singular offense contrasted with the singular gift. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by one man's offense many died, much more the grace of the God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. I see a federal head there concept. Going on to 16, judgment contrasted with justification. And the gift, singular, is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment, which came from one offense, resulted in condemnation. But the free gift, which came from many offenses, resulted in justification. So one offense, one free gift. Further on, 17, death contrasted with life. For if by one man's offense death reigned through one, what much more of those who receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Again, we're contrasting these two federal heads. Further on, 18, judgment contrasted with justification. And notice when it says came to all men. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men. You see that? Resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. 19, comparing disobedience for sinners and obedience for righteous. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. And verse 20, sin reigning in death contrasted with grace reigning unto life. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So we see this concept presented contrasting life or death under the federal headship of Adam and all that was imputed on all of mankind as a result of Adam's transgression, and contrasting that with the obedience and the righteousness and the gift of one individual. And how that was then imputed and brought life and justification and righteousness to many. So this idea is very important because you take away the idea of federal headship and say that people are not under Adam when they're born, then you cannot extend that truth and say people are under Christ when they're born again. They have to essentially pave their own way, right? So it's very important that we do not go and go into some of the fallacies of that mankind is born innocent and only becomes guilty the moment they transgress the first time. So this section of Romans 5 shows the significance of one man's sin versus one man's gift. Mankind is dead in trespasses and sins because their federal head is Adam, while the redeemed are alive and righteous because their federal head is Christ. So that's what it means that when it says, he made alive who were dead. So I think we have some context around what Scripture says is dead, completely alienated from God. So in conclusion, how do we apply this? I've got three things where we can take this and how it should affect us. One, dead people cannot be made alive by any other means than the clear gospel of Jesus Christ. For it is the power of God to salvation to everyone that believes. There is nothing in a dead person that wants God. This should give us great confidence in preaching the gospel. How in the world could it give us confidence? Well, I know that it is not my performance that's going to save somebody. They're dead. I, being a spiritual new man, am talking to somebody who cannot receive spiritual things. They cannot be subject to the law of God. The mind of the flesh cannot receive spiritual things. So I know that there is nothing in myself that can save that individual. So what is my recourse? Well, Paul says that the gospel is the power of God to salvation to everyone that believes. Man, that should give me great freedom to say, you know what, God, do your stuff. I'm going to give the gospel, knowing that that is the only way that that guy can pass from death into life. Okay? You compare it to like the medical field, and you know what? You don't give antibiotics to a dead person. You don't. Because they have gone beyond the place where that's going to have any effect on them. You don't tell a dead person to change their TV viewing habits. You don't tell a dead person to watch out for this immoral man or this immoral woman. You don't tell a dead person, hey, you've got to go and rectify this, this, and this, and this. The only thing you tell a dead person is you need to be made alive. There's only one thing in the Bible for dead people, and that's the gospel of Jesus Christ. All the other things only apply to living people, right? Mm-hmm. Number two, we need to realize that our flesh is exceedingly sinful. There is nothing good in it. There is nothing good in it before our redemption, and there is nothing good in it after our redemption. We still have the old man with us, and it will not get any better. Now, does that mean we fail? Absolutely not, because it specifically says in Scripture that we have the option to either feed the new man or feed the old man, whereas unbelievers, they can only feed the old man. But the fact is we should never expect anything better than the flesh than what God declared the flesh to be, dead in trespasses and sins. You hold it at arm length. You keep it out, you know, in your view all the time. You do not allow that old man to direct how you execute your life. Don't think he's going to get any better, because he will not. Okay. And number three, we only have merit because of who our federal head is. Don't ever get the mind frame that because now that you're saved, you are righteous in and of yourself. Because all of the blessings that we have in heavenly places, as we see in Ephesians 1, all of our righteousness, all of our sanctification that we've been talking about through Scripture is only because we're in Christ. It is His righteousness. It is His sanctification. It is His peace. It is His joy. It is His strength. It is His wisdom. And it is only because He is our federal head that any of that is imputed to us. So let us never, ever, ever become haughty in thinking that we are anything other than one who is imputed all these wonderful things because of who our federal head is. So, given as that, we've got our position of being righteous and holy and blameless. And that is our position. However, we need to take the effort to make our experience match our position, which involves work, which involves discipline, which involves obedience, that the Lord has put us in a position that is higher than the heavens. And as a result of that, not change our position, because again, our position is based on our federal head, Christ, but in response to that love, we are to work, we are to bring our body under subjection, we are to be obedient to the things of the Lord, we are to desire to please Him out of a response of love towards Him who first loved us, but never to the idea that somehow that would change our position. So I hope these thoughts have been beneficial. Next time we'll hopefully get past one verse. Well, we got through one today, but let's close in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you, God, for your word. I thank you for the exactness of the words that you use, God. God, these things are sometimes just too lofty and wonderful for us, God, and we try to rationalize things out by and to sometimes damaging effects, Lord. And I just ask that we would just take your word at face value. God, you use the right words in the right ways in the right places. And just let us bask in the truth of these things and realize that as we grow, God, these things become more and more clear and more unified. I thank you for it. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.